But we come here to the last portion of Habakkuk, this final chapter. It is, as I said, a psalm, and there are indicators here that it is meant for worship. You see this use of Selah, as you would have. It's a Hebrew word. We're not exactly sure what it means. It probably means a pause in the song. You see the introduction there, as you would have with the Psalms, and even there at the end, instructions for how it's to be used, how it's to be played. This is to be set to music. This is the response to what he has heard in the first two chapters. This is a response that includes fear and awe and praise. There are times when fear is exactly the correct response to hearing God's word. There are times when fear is exactly the correct response to hearing God's word. Today we have very advanced weather tracking systems and technology. Meteorologists are able to predict very closely the weather, and often with great accuracy. Of course, they're not 100% accurate, wrong often, but as with this, the current storm that we are in, they predicted the snow would begin around 10 o'clock, and it was about 10:30 the snow started last night at our place. But there is still some skepticism, and you see that in when the hurricanes come. Say a hurricane's rolling in, and the meteorologists say there's this category, whatever, hurricane bearing down on the coast of Florida. And the government officials and the media and everyone will begin to try to convince the people to leave their homes, flee the path of the storm. Some will listen, some will not. And there are enough exaggerations and enough errors on the part of the meteorologists and on the part of politicians who encourage people to evacuate that there are many people who stay home. They don't believe that there is danger coming or that it will be as bad as they hear on TV, because so that just makes the media and the politicians double down, and they speak of the horrors of what's coming, and perhaps they'll exaggerate even more to try to convince people to leave their homes, to evacuate the area. But of course the meteorologist is just taking an educated guess. And oftentimes with a hurricane they'll have projected paths, and then another projected path, and it might change even by the hour. But what if we were able to have 100% accuracy, and the meteorologists could tell exactly how devastating a hurricane was? What then? If the hurricane was bearing down and is a Category 5 hurricane and it's bearing down, it's going to level houses and cause death and destruction, and we knew with 100% accuracy that that was going to happen, would people leave? Would people fear what was coming enough to leave? Probably. There'd probably still be people that would stay and would not listen, but the response to that would be a healthy sense of fear. It would be the fear of what's coming, and so then they would leave in order to avoid what was coming. Here in this passage, you see Habakkuk having the word of God of this storm of judgment that is about to roll over the land. And what does it say? O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In verse 16, I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. So Habakkuk, in hearing what God is about to do, writes this song with fear, even though it is full of faith. So just as a reminder of what we've seen so far, Habakkuk began with a complaint against the church, a complaint against God's people, the need for reformation, the need for a reviving of the church. And their actions were not godly. They were not good. And he was watching this as a righteous man, as a godly man. He was watching what was happening in his day, and it horrified him. And he cried out to God, and then God answers him and says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and the Babylonians will come, and they will sweep across the land. They will be unstoppable. And then Habakkuk's response is, how can this be? How can these idol worshippers, isn't God upset with his people? He's going to judge his people because they're idol worshippers. Now, how can these idol worshippers come in and be used by God? Aren't they more evil than the people that God is about to judge in Israel? And then God answers him and tells him of the terror that will come upon the idol worshippers, that they are being raised up, yes, for judgment, but also to judgment. God will judge the Babylonians for their evil. They are a corrupt and proud people. And in this case, pride is going to go before great destruction. And so, in hearing this report, Habakkuk fears. I heard the report of you, and your work do I fear. And so you see, it's actually because Habakkuk is a man of faith that he is afraid. If he thought God was exaggerating, or he thought that there was a way out of this, he wouldn't be afraid. There would be no need to fear, but it is because he is a man of faith, and he believes what God says, that he believes that this fearful judgment is going to come. If you were chatting with somebody about the gospel and you told them of what would happen to a sinner if they do not repent, if someone dies outside of Christ, and if you're speaking to them and they don't believe you, there will be no urgency to their response. They won't respond with any sort of a desire to act upon it. They might even say, oh, I totally agree, but there will be no urgency. There's no fear of judgment because they don't really believe the hell that you speak of. But if you spoke to them of coming judgment and of hell that would await those who maintain the rebellion against God, and he believed you, his fear would drive him to response. A man who comes to you a week later after you've shared the gospel and told him of the reality of judgment and his need for a savior, and comes to you and says, I haven't slept in a week. Tell me, what must I do to be saved? That's a person who has believed your report. So Habakkuk here, he fears because of his hearing. And there are different kinds of fear. We should make that clear. There are different kinds of fear. This isn't an ungodly terror of what's coming. He isn't just out of his mind in fear and looking for some way to avoid it. Instead, it's a fear that is, he has understood what is about to take place and the seriousness of what is about to take place. There's another kind of fear, a third kind of fear that perhaps enters into this, but really should be true of those hearing Habakkuk's report, and that is the fear that comes when you hear of the judgment on others or the discipline on others. For instance, in Deuteronomy 19, it speaks of the judgment for those for false witnesses. So if you had somebody commit a crime, and then that or somebody was accused of committing a crime, rather, but the witness was false, they just made it up, then they were to receive punishment. The false witness was to receive the punishment that they had intended for the other person that they were accusing. So if you accuse somebody of murder and they were to be put to death, then the false witness would be put to death. It is justice against false witness, which protects people. So you're not going to bear witness in a court of law unless you really saw what you saw. We could use that in our justice system today, where we allow for false witnesses and even encourage false witnesses, and there is no justice for them. Deuteronomy 19 says that of the false witness, you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. You shall purge evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You see there the justice that comes to them. And so when everyone else sees what happens to the false witness, when he is punished severely, then the rest of them hear about it, and they will not be false witnesses. They will not do that. This is, if our justice system was anything like this today, there would be far less crime. This is God's justice here. And if Israel were to listen to Habakkuk's prophecy here, and hear of what the reports of what had happened to God's people in the past, or what had happened to idolatrous nations in the past, and had listened, they had heard, and feared, they wouldn't be in this situation now. And there are those who should be hearing and fearing. They should listen to this report that Habakkuk has and fear. This is the sort of fear that you and I should have when we read the scriptures and we see what God says of those who are living in rebellion against him. This is the sort of fear we should have concerning the results of sin. When we read passages that say that that idolaters and fornicators, the immoral, drunkards will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be none of that, and none of those people in heaven. And then we should hear that and fear with a godly fear. It's a fear that should drive us to Christ. And just you think of Jesus' letters to the churches. We read those letters to the churches, and in them we see something that we should both hear and then fear. We should fear having a cold or lukewarm love toward Christ. It's a fear that causes us to do something. But then we see Habakkuk here pleading. So first of all, we have faith's fearful hearing. And then secondly, we have faith's sincere pleading. He's a prophet, a man of God, and he is coming, actually acting almost in the place of a priest, as the place of a mediator. God in the midst of wrath, the midst of this fearful judgment. Oh God, remember mercy. The language there is perhaps not the clearest translation of the Hebrew. In wrath, remember mercy. This is, the idea is more of tumult. in the midst of chaos, in the midst of everything that's going on. Not so much in the midst of God's act of wrath, but in the midst of what's going to happen, what's all going to be all around them. In the midst of that, remember mercy. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now, some people think that reviving it and making in the midst of the years make it known refers back to God's work. So, revive your work. Make your work known. And I was reading a commentator who had a different take on it that I like. In the midst of the years, revive him. In the midst of the years, make it known to him. Speaking instead of about God's work to the faithful man in chapter 2, the righteous one who had lived by faith. Remember this, the righteous ones, the ones who are to live by faith. And so as he's praying this, and the Hebrew works either way, it could be him or it, either way, works in the Hebrew. But he is pleading with God here to remember what he has said, pleading the promise, pleading what God has already said, that there would be those who survive, there would be those who live. And he wants God to revive that one, to make that one live, and to make him hear. That he would hear and fear, as Habakkuk is doing. That God, in the midst of tumult, in the midst of destruction and fire and everything that is going to happen, oh God, remember mercy. Remember, he's already said in chapter 2 that his trust that God, the Holy One, the Everlasting One, is the reason that God's people, the covenant people, will not die. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. The church will never perish because of God's eternal faithfulness. This is going to be a time of destruction, a time of chaos, a time of fearful destruction. And yes, he is powerless to stop it. But he says in the midst of that, remember your people. Remember mercy. Remember your church. It's like a house shaking in an earthquake. Everything is breaking. Everything is falling off the walls. But the one in the midst of the house being preserved and kept safe in the midst of the shaking and the destruction and the walls and falling down around him. God, you have said the just will live. Let him live. Thirdly, we have faith's awestruck praise. Here you have in the psalm, the main body of the psalm is it's praise of God in sort of an awe-filled way, and it's written in a poetic way where you have judgment seen as it's almost, the picture is almost like a storm cloud rising up and rolling through. But there are so many allusions to, and he alludes to many different times in Israel's history, many different times when God showed himself to be powerful. God showed himself to be strong. You see him here. He says God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. This is to the south of Israel. And so Teman was the grandson of Esau. He was a chief among the chieftains that came from Esau. And so this is a relative of Israel, but one that became an enemy And so this is, God comes from Teman. We sang in the song, who is this that comes from Edom? Same idea, God coming from Edom, coming across in judgment. The Holy One from Mount Paran. And this would be Mount Paran more in the area of Sinai. And we'll look at that in a moment. But a reference, I believe, to Deuteronomy 33, Moses' last benediction. God is coming, His splendor covering the heavens, and you see God coming in judgment, rolling across the landscape like a great storm coming from the south and about to wash over them. And there, so Habakkuk is here seeing the judgment of God coming across. If you've ever been out in the western states, out in the prairie, say eastern Montana or the Dakotas, and watching a storm roll in, and you watch the black clouds full of lightning and the thunder is rolling, and it is just such a powerful thing to watch it as it comes towards you, and you don't know if there's going to be strong wind, if there's going to be danger and hurricane or tornadoes in it coming along with it. And there's sort of an awestruck beauty that you see as the storm just comes in, and its power is so great, and you can see so much of it because of the prairies and thunder rolling across the land, what Jack London called heaven's artillery. And as God's thunder rolls across the land, it returns to him as praise. The whole land is filled, the whole earth, I should say, is full of his praise. The earth itself is praising God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The whole earth, everything, even in judgment, praises the Lord who made it. But as he is watching this, it's, of course, coming. There is the hope that this judgment will come to Babylon, but it is first going to come to Israel. And if you're thinking of a map there, you can see as the Holy One comes up from Edom and goes up towards Babylon, and is going, this storm of judgment is going to wash over Babylon. It's going to first cross over Israel. And so there is a fearsome beauty even in God's judgment, as God, it shows himself powerful. The mountains shaking, quivering before him. Everything is writhing, the waters raging. And it would be a great Sunday school class to just sort of pick this apart and look through in each of these things and what the possible application could be as you see these little hints of what he's talking about. For instance, land of Midian, that could be a reference to Gideon and God's crushing of Midian at that time, or the sun and moon standing still, that could be a reference to Joshua, the waters sweeping, mountains writhing, that could be the flood, or even Sinai and the Red Sea. But all of these reminders of God's power, what he's done in the past, and what he will do in the future. But first, judgment comes to the household of faith. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And again, speaking of persecution here, persecution that comes to believers. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly? and sinner. Even though this judgment is coming to Israel, there is hope for them in the knowledge that God will judge their enemies. As we've looked at in the past couple of weeks, yes, it won't be for some time. There, even after they've been taken into exile, there will be 7 years before any of them come back, and some of them not even after the 70 years. Think of Daniel. His whole life spent, yes, in places of power, but his whole life spent in captivity in an ungodly land. Others who were not able to return immediately. It was only a small portion that went back with Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild Jerusalem. But even in this, there is hope because God will not forget His people. God will judge His and our enemies. And he points out here that it isn't Babylon, these people who think they're invincible, who think they have unlimited power, who they are their own God. They worship idols. It's like a fisherman, he said, worshiping his own net. They worship their own power. They are drunk on their own power. But they believe themselves evil, but this is a reminder that it isn't Babylon. It isn't the powers of this world that are strong and invincible and unstoppable. It is Yahweh of hosts. He alone is unstoppable. He alone is invincible. And they will face His arrows, the flash of His glittering spear. There is comfort in God's judgment on the wicked and on the enemies. Think of the comfort of a victim, say a kidnapping victim, in the justice being brought to their kidnapper. When they're rescued, they're found and rescued and brought out of whatever dungeon they've been locked in. There is salvation for infants when abortion doctors and politicians who support abortion are restrained and stopped. The enemies of life, when the enemies of life are restrained, when they are judged, when justice comes to them, it is good for the innocent. It is good for their victims. The other day we were reading the wedding psalm, Psalm 45, just before the one we read earlier. And in this beautiful wedding psalm, the bride preparing for her wedding day, a beautiful picture of Christ and His church and the love and the adoration that the bride has for her groom as she prepares herself and awaits her wedding. But even there, it speaks of defeating enemies. In Psalm 45, "In your majesty ride out victoriously," this is verse 4, "for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And you see, it's odd to our American ears to think of that. I mean, a wedding is a time of beauty and peace, and it's set apart from the chaos of the world. And it would be very odd if we had a wedding ceremony that spoke of the groom crushing enemies beneath him and shooting his enemies in the heart. But this is God's protection of His people, Christ's love to His people that protects them. Our great enemy, the devil, crushing him. And I would like to, there's that verse here that I would love to be able to say with confidence in verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, or from, as the Hebrew isn't thigh, it's more of a stump or trunk to neck. I would love to be able to say with confidence that is speaking of Christ crushing Satan's head. I'm not fully convinced that's exactly what it has in view primarily here. But you see, nevertheless, that in view there is God's salvation that destroys the enemies of God and is for the salvation of his people. And so we have these enemies. What is the final enemy that will be destroyed? The final enemy is death. And Christ has been victorious over Satan. He has crushed Satan's head for us. And so that now we, as his people, can crush Satan's head under our feet. We no longer are enslaved to sin. We have those chains broken for us. And death itself is now no longer something that we have to tremble at because of God's coming judgment. But instead, death is but an entrance into life because of God's salvation that went out for his people. This song here is both a reminder of judgment, the horror of it, God's power, but also God's love for his people. That even in judgment, God loves his people. Even when they are being crushed, he doesn't forget them. And I believe, and I would like to look into this much further, and of course for time I'm not going to, as much as it pains me to step away from this, I believe that this song is primarily based on Deuteronomy 32 and 33. Moses, at the end of his ministry, at the end of his leading of Israel, God instructed him to write a song for Israel, a song that they would be taught, that they would remember, and would stand as a witness against them to remind them who he is, who they are, of his covenant, that when they break the covenant, because he says there, telling Moses, they will break my covenant. I know who they are. I know they will turn after other gods, and then I will turn my face away from them. In the benediction, God turns his face, he shines his face on his people. And sort of this is the opposite of a benediction. God says, I will turn away my face from them. And this is what we have here. God saying, this is the time, this is the place, I will turn away my face from them. And there are many parallels, and there are many points at which the songs speak of similar things, even using sometimes the same language. But even in that, even as God is reminding them of what he will do, the judgment that will come when they break his covenant, he reminds them of his love and the destruction of their enemies, that he will, even in judgment, remember mercy. Remember his people. And then the next chapter, chapter 33, is Moses's, it's a poem of benediction over the tribes. God will protect and love his people even when they are rebuked harshly. So just a couple of things as we bring this to a close. Habakkuk here doesn't look at this and decide he wants to pick up and run. He doesn't see this judgment that's coming and fear and say, all right, I want nothing more to do with the covenant people. I want to find safety for myself. I want to go and find somewhere else. This God is too much. But instead, Habakkuk recognizes the justice and goodness of God and what he's doing. He does not accuse God. And you see where he's come here. Even though he has questioned God, even sharply, he doesn't accuse God of mishandling this, but instead he comes with humility, and he would rather die with the people of God than live outside of the covenant community. This is almost reminiscent of Joshua before the Israelites, when he told them, "Choose you this day who you will serve, whether this God of the Gentile nations or this God of the Canaanite peoples. Choose your God and follow them. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Habakkuk would rather serve the one true God, even through judgment, than be found outside of him serving idols. He has a complete trust in God. Even though he's given this fearful vision for the future, we can thank God that we are not given insight into the future. We would like to. We'd like to know what's going to happen next year, to know what the world's going to look like, what America's going to look like in a year or 5 years. But thank God that we don't. If the future held good things, reviving, reformation in the church, and there was a great awakening among the people, and if we knew that was coming, if we knew good things were coming a year from now, 5 years from now, and we knew it, would we pray? Would we be sincere and seek God and fall on our knees before him and seek him? Would we work? Or would we just say, "Well, we know it's coming, so let it come"? If the future holds fearful judgment, if there is destruction coming to our nation, if there is persecution coming, and we knew it, would we be able to endure? Would we endure with dignity? Would we live as salt and light in our community? Would we wait for that day with expectation, trusting in God? We know that judgment day is coming. There is the great day. So we know that much. We know that much. We don't know what the future holds. There could be lesser days of judgment coming. And we should, like Habakkuk, hear and fear, but fear with faith, because we trust God that what he will accomplish his holy will. 2 Peter 3, he addresses this issue. He says in verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." Regardless of what comes in our lifetimes, we are called to live in godliness and holiness, to have a composed and dignified witness to Christ. Yes, it may include fear of what's coming, a godly fear. But even in fear, it is a fear that is full of hope, because God does not forget his people. That even in wrath, even in tumult, even in chaos, he does remember mercy. He does remember his people, and he will save them. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that you are the God who has mercy in the midst of wrath, in the midst of tumult. Lord, we do ask that you would remember that mercy, that you would remember your church, remember your people, those who live by faith. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy. that you would have mercy upon them, that you would, in the midst of the years, revive them. In the midst of the years, make your word known to your people. Lord, we ask for your blessing, your protection. We ask for the destruction of our enemies. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.